It's an ongoing conversation between classic Catholicism and contemporary culture. Your watering hole on the path from sanity to sanctity. Serving up a daily mix of truth, beauty, and goodness. It's Happy Hour with Matthew Arnold.
Hey, welcome to Happy Hour and Happy New Year to you. Great to be back in the studio here at Virgin Most Powerful Radio. Had the pleasure of guest hosting on the Terry and Jesse Show with Terry Barber this morning. And eager to get into today's Happy Hour. Got a lot of good stuff coming for you. Going to be talking a bit about the new year and about the holy name of Jesus, which actually we just did a whole show on the holy name of Jesus on the Terry and Jesse Show. And I'm not going to be able to devote a whole lot of time to it in this hour. But I do recommend if, once the podcasts are up, if you have the latitude and you have not listened to the Terry and Jesse Show from today, that you check it out. The Holy Name of Jesus had a lot of good stuff and a lot of good stories and whatnot that I would be happy to share with you. Okay, and Happy New Year. We're going to also talk about repetition. I'm going to offer a little defense of repetition. It's kind of taken a back seat in learning, but I think it's extremely important. And not only is repetition the mother of learning, it's the mother of a whole lot of things, I think, as we shall see. Also going to be sharing some elements for the renewal of the liturgy from Bishop Athanasius Schneider. And also, at the half-hour mark, we are going to have a special guest. Carlo Broussard of Catholic Answers is going to be with us today, talking about his new book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, Fine Book of Apologetics from Carlo. So going to look forward to that. In the meantime, for the third time, I'm going to say Happy New Year. And I think it is very, very appropriate for Catholics to wish each other a Happy New Year. Obviously, the liturgical year begins with the first Sunday of Advent, but the civil new year is on January the 1st, which is the octave of Christmas. It is the Feast of the Circumcision. 8 days after the birth of Christ is when he was circumcised and received the holy name of Jesus, which is, of course, the feast of this upcoming Sunday in the extraordinary form. It is really important, I think, when we wish each other a Happy New Year, to remember that history itself is divided into two different eras. There is the B.C., the years before Christ, which we number as a countdown towards the birth of Christ. And then we have A.D., which stands for Anno Domini, which is Year of the Lord. You know, our Lord was born on that first Christmas, and so began the Christian era, an era of grace and reconciliation. And so this January 1st, just this last Wednesday, we entered into the year of our Lord 2020. And so just a wonderful thing. Also, quickly talking about the circumcision of the Lord, obviously this was a Jewish law, part of the old law and a Jewish custom. And it was as a reparation for sin. And of course, our Lord had no sin, so he had no need of circumcision, just as he had no need for baptism. But he did, he submitted to the rite of circumcision for a number of reasons. Number one, the prophecies of the Redeemer was that he was to be a true Israelite and a son of Abraham. And to be such, according to the flesh, and perhaps even more importantly, to be recognized as such, he had to be circumcised and follow the Jewish law. Number two, the incarnation, through the incarnation, our Lord took on the sins of mankind so as to make satisfaction for them. And for that purpose, he shed his precious blood. And he shed his precious blood for the first time at the circumcision, and showed through that he had come to redeem us by his blood. You know, it's also in the Garden of Gethsemane, there's that very poignant episode of our Lord's agony in the garden. And he prays to the Father. He says, Lord, if it be thy will, let this chalice pass from me. Right, the chalice of suffering, the chalice that he would drink on the Holy Cross when he says, you know, he drank the wine and says, it is finished. And we ask, could the chalice have passed? And the answer to that question, I mean, theologians have wrestled with it, and they say the answer is yes. That the blood shed at the circumcision, because Christ became a human being so that he could suffer and die, but he remained the second person of the Blessed Trinity. He was God, an infinite person, and so his every action has a infinite value. And so the blood shed at his circumcision would have been sufficient to satisfy the justice of God. So why undergo the passion? Well, because it was fitting. Because it was necessary to show us the gravity of sin and how much God is offended by our sins, that would be the fitting punishment. Anyway, at the circumcision, the name Jesus is given to our Lord, which means Savior. And then finally, by obeying the law voluntarily, by submitting himself to the rite of circumcision, he gave us an example of obedience, and obedience to the law, and when I'm talking about the divine law. So a happy new year to you and yours, and now on to the readings for the upcoming Sunday in the Extraordinary Form, which is the Feast of the Holy Name of Jesus. So the epistle for the Feast of the Holy Name of Jesus is from Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 12. In those days, Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said to them, "Ye princes of the people and ancients, hear! If we this day are examined concerning the good deed done to the infirm man, by what means he hath been made whole, be it known to you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God hath raised from the dead, even by him this man standeth here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no name under heaven given to men whereby, no other name under heaven given to men whereby we must be saved." We're saved in the name, the holy name of Jesus. And then the gospel for the extraordinary form. After 8 days were accomplished, that the child should be circumcised, his name was called Jesus, which was called by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Thus far the words of the Holy Gospel. It's well to remember that when the angel Gabriel came to the Blessed Virgin Mary to announce that she was the chosen one to be the mother of God, and she said yes, you know, she gave her fiat, her be it done to me, her amen, if you will, to the question of the angel. And he said, "And you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save the people from their sins." Right? Jesus, or Yeshua in the Hebrew, which is the same as Joshua. I mean, we use the Greek Jesus, I suspect, primarily to separate the two names in our heads, you know, so we understand the Joshua from the Old Testament and the Jesus as, you know, the incarnate second person of the Blessed Trinity. But it is the name, and literally it means, you know, Yahweh or Jehovah saves. So the Savior is his name because that is what he came to do. And it was the angel who said he was to be called by that name. And so on the eighth day, the octave of Christmas, which is the new year, is when he received not only circumcision, but he received the name of Jesus or Savior. And that's why, I mean, Once upon a time was a holy day of obligation. It isn't certainly in Orange County. We were not obliged to go to Mass on New Year's Day, although we did. And I'm grateful to our priests at the parish and to our bishop that they normally just have the one Mass on holy days because it's a whole, you know, it's a holiday for the priests as well. But they had their one big diocesan English Mass. But then at noontime, they had an extraordinary form Mass as well, so that we were able to go and celebrate the Feast of the Circumcision in the extraordinary form. Great blessing. And what a beautiful, beautiful Mass. They actually had a solemn high Mass with all three of the ministers and with the choir and the skull and everything. It was just beautiful. But it's a wonderful remembrance of, and this coming, you know, we share that circumcision and this coming Sunday share the same gospel, that after 8 days were accomplished, that he was named Jesus. Because we remember, it is what St. Paul says. St. Peter said there's no other name under heaven by which men are saved. And St. Paul is very explicit. He says, in the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of those who are in heaven, who are on earth, and who are under the earth. So we should not be afraid to speak the holy name of Jesus. I mean, I mentioned when I was talking to Terry in the last hour that sometimes people are reticent. You don't want to bring up Jesus or say the name of Jesus when you're in public or, you know, when you're in a social situation because it makes people uncomfortable, because the name of Jesus really does demand a response. And of course, I think we've adopted a number of euphemisms. I probably in conversation most often refer to Jesus as our Lord, because I'm aware that I want to make sure that when I say his name, that I say it with the due respect and reverence that's due to the holy name. And so good, it's good to have that you know, kind of healthy fear of the Lord and that, you know, that desire to show proper respect. But we shouldn't be afraid of saying the name of Jesus, because it was our Lord himself in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33, who said, everyone, therefore, that shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But he that shall deny me before men, I also will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Sobering words from our Lord. Okay, coming back, going to talk about the value of repetition and how repetition is the mother of a great many things. Later on, going to be talking about some elements of renewal or reform for the Holy Liturgy. And in the second hour, or second half of this hour, going to be talking to Carlo Broussard of Catholic Answers. So much good stuff coming up. Stay with us. We'll be back with more Happy Hour right here on Virgin Most Powerful Radio.
Welcome to our January 11th, 2020 Spiritual Warfare Conference. Every year without fail, this is our most popular, well-attended event. This year's Spiritual Warfare Conference will host Adam Bly, a Catholic demonologist and an auxiliary member of the International Association of Exorcists, along with Dr. Luis Sandoval, a psychiatrist who's part of the Healing, Deliverance, and Exorcism team for the Diocese of Orange. These two gentlemen bring tons of experience and expertise in the area of spiritual warfare. This is going to be a high-information Catholic seminar. I'll be there as well, sharing some riveting stories on the diabolical and liberation found through Jesus Christ from my best-selling book, The Devil in the City of Angels. Mark your calendars, come and join us, and meet other radio hosts from Jesus 911. Contrary to popular belief, spiritual warfare is not demon-centered. It's Christ-centered. Come join us and learn how to armor up and fight the good fight of faith. Catholics, wake up. Don't hit the snooze button. Join us at St. Christopher Catholic Church, 629 South Glendora Avenue, West Covina, California, on January 11, 2020. See you then. Strength and honor in Jesus' name.
Leviticus 11:44 says, consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am holy. St. Vincent Pilate said, you must be holy in the way God asks you to be holy. God does not ask you to be a Trappist monk or a hermit. He wants you to sanctify the world and your everyday life. May God show us the path to holiness and help us to follow it all the days of our life.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Happy Hour. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Now, here's Matthew.
Welcome back. Happy New Year. Back to Happy Hour here on the 3rd of January, or whenever you happen to be listening, perhaps on a podcast. I, over the last couple of weeks, had a little time off and tried to catch up on some of my reading, and I actually ran across an article by Dr. Peter Kwasniewski, and I'll put the, web address, you know, the link for this up on the notes when the podcast goes up. But he wrote an article called Repetition is the Mother of Many Things. And I'm sorry to be out of breath. nature called. I've been drinking coffee here in the studio for the last hour and 15 minutes and needed to do what I needed to do. And unfortunately, the restroom here in the studio is not in order. So I had to run to the rectory office next door and up and down the stairs. And so I'm paying the price for it right now. Anyway, Dr. Kwasniewski wrote an article called Repetition is the Mother of a Great Many Things. I'm going to quote from it here. He said, "The advertising industry and the pop music industry take advantage of a simple principle that used to be obvious to everyone, and perhaps still is, apart from the liturgical reformers of the 1960s, and that is repetition works." Now, I can give you an example of this. See, I just turned 60, and so I grew up, you know, as a kid in the 60s and early 70s, you know, watching television and whatnot. And I used to, you know, run home from school to watch my favorite shows, one of which was The Lone Ranger. And perhaps this will be familiar to you. "A fiery horse with the speed of light, a cloud of dust, and a hearty hi-yo silver, the Lone Ranger. With his Indian companion Tonto, his faithful Indian companion Tonto, the daring and resourceful masked rider of the plains, led the fight for law and order in the early West. Return with us now to those thrilling days of yesteryear. The Lone Ranger rides again." Okay, I do not have that in front of me, and I bobbled a little bit, but the fact of the matter is it's in my head. It's stuck in my head, and not because I made any conscious effort to memorize it, but simply because I heard it again and again. Every day after school, for years during elementary school, I'd come home, and I'd watch two episodes of The Lone Ranger on local TV back to back. What else? Space, The Final Frontier. These are the voyages of the starship Enterprise. Its 5-year mission, to explore strange new worlds, to seek out new life and new civilizations, to boldly go where no man has gone before. Okay, we all know that. But again, and I'll bet that there are millions more that can recite that even than the opening to The Lone Ranger, and for the same reason. I read an article a few years back that said that the typical adult American can call to mind and sing along with something like 2,000 popular songs. And again, songs that you didn't ever intend to memorize, but you've had that experience when a song comes on the radio. Maybe you haven't heard it in years, and yet you're able to sing along. Why? And the answer is repetition. I mentioned I'm 60 years old. There are people of my age. Richie will back me up on this, I'll bet you. And if you're in that age group, you know, you're tail end of the baby boom. Here's a commercial that you have not heard since the early 60s, when commercials like this were banned. But there's an excellent chance you'll be able to finish it in your head when I say, "Winston tastes good like a..." And Richie just went, "Cigarette should," and I heard him in the booth. Because, again, because we heard it a gazillion times. So what's my point? I'm kind of beating the dead horse here. The point is that repetition works. And I can recall, even back, you know, because my mom and dad were in this fight back in the 60s and 70s when I was a kid in school. And the idea was put forth, you know, that there was a push against rote memorization. Because people said, oh, you know, the children shouldn't be just like parrots who are you know, just repeating what they've memorized without really apprehending it, without understanding. And, you know, I would say that was a straw man argument then, and it still is. Because, and especially when it comes to religion, because I know that argument was used in regard to the catechism, right? You know, because prior to that, it was very typical for kids in parochial schools to memorize the questions and answers of the Baltimore Catechism. They said, well, they're just, you know, they're not really learning their faith. They're just like parrots. And that's not really true, because even just a cursory look at the curriculum from the good old days would reveal that the questions and answers of the Baltimore Catechism were age appropriate, and that each year As the student progresses, he learns more questions and more answers that kind of fill in the blanks. You know, you get the fundamental doctrines that you learn at first, and then they kind of fill in all those other questions. And I can speak from experience because this is what we did with our own kids, and it has served them very, very well. My eldest son went to Catholic University, and he studied theology because it was required. And oftentimes, you know, he was alone in being able to assert the actual doctrines of the church because he had committed them to memory. He had learned them, as we used to say, by heart. And that's an important thing, especially in a world where, you know, sometimes Catholic theology classes aren't necessarily all that faithful. You know, and it's an awful lot harder to hoodwink somebody who has a good apprehension of their faith. And that's an argument also, you know, for the traditional liturgy, because, you know, it's a year-long cycle of epistles and gospels, you know, just the two readings on most of the Sundays and holy days. and it was all geared towards our moral and spiritual preparation for the Eucharistic sacrifice. You know, they tend to be pithy, and they pack a punch, and they're repeated year after year, so they get into your head. Now, you know, it's one of the reasons I go over the readings every Friday, because they represent a compendium of the Catholic faith in the inspired words of Scripture. Now, I will admit that, and I've even mentioned this in my book, Confessions of a Traditional Catholic, that I am among those who considered the great expansion of the lectionary to be one of the fruits of the liturgical renewal after Vatican II. But, you know, I have kind of revised my opinion somewhat. I'll share what Dr. Kwasniewski said. The liturgical reformers thought they were enriching our experience of worship by adding heaps of new texts, 2 and 3 year cycles of reading, dozens of prefaces, more Eucharistic prayers. I think there are 9 currently, orations changing daily during Advent and so on. It says when you take all these texts and compound them by the celebrant choices, which is to say, because there are so many options in the way that you celebrate the Mass, the prayers you use, and even options within the readings themselves. He says, you're dealing with a liturgy that's seldom the same from day to day or week to week or year to year. He said, it's a moving target and the memory cannot take hold of it. You know, and add to that, you know, that while they were adding so many new texts, they also were deleting some pretty important verses, typically references to sin and God's wrath and God's judgment and the necessity of conversion. And, you know, other examples of hell, certainly, what they call negative theology. And I think that that those things were removed to our detriment. And the one example I always use is 1 Corinthians 11, 28 through 29, which was actually in the liturgy more than once in a year, but it was prominent in the Feast of Corpus Christi. And it's the verse that says, let a man prove himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the chalice. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the body of the Lord. And the fact that that doesn't appear in the liturgy, in the modern liturgy, may be a contributing factor to you know, the very, very sobering statistic that a majority of Catholics apparently don't believe in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, or don't understand properly the Church's doctrine. And so these things are important. That's why, you know, we're going to be talking to Carlo Broussard in the next section, and he's talking about biblical apologetics, giving biblical answers to our Protestant brethren about their challenges and questions regarding Catholicism. And that's the thing, memorization. Once again, you're getting back to the idea of knowing things by heart. And it's important not just to be able to share your faith, it's important to be able to keep your faith. You know, you need to know your faith in the first place before you can defend it, before you can even keep it. And that's important. One of the best ways to do that is learning by heart. You know, I have one of my, I'm not going to call it a prized possession, but something that I really enjoy in my library. I have a facsimile copy of the Biblium Pauperum, or Poor Man's Bible, which came out in the 1400s. It's one of the first very popular printed books. And this is before a movable type. This is back in the days when a page in a book was one single carving, you know, the whole page. And so they were kind of like medieval comic books. You know, they're heavy on illustration and short on text, but they had kind of, you know, like little banners, kind of like the thought bubble that you see in a modern comic book. And the Biblium Pauperum is 40 pages long, and each page has 9 panels on it, kind of like a comic book. And they have the verses from the Old Testament that give the typology for some New Testament thing. So it starts with the Annunciation of Christ and goes all the way to the final judgment. And so the main illustration in the center is of some important thing in the gospel, and then it gives you kind of the prophecies and the backup from the Old Testament, right? So it's a way to teach typology. What was really fascinating to me is there is no explanation of the actual gospel passage itself, because it was assumed that the readers would already know. And in fact, in Dr. Quasnunsi's article, he quotes a German theologian as saying that in the Middle Ages in Germany, most people had the Gospels of the year memorized, even knew what Sunday they were going to fall on. And this at a time, of course, when most people didn't speak Latin. But it was the custom, and it is still the custom in some places, for the priest at the time of the homily to read the epistle and gospel in the vernacular language, right? So German then in Germany. And there were 14, I think, different German translations of the scriptures before Martin Luther ever came along, right? So they had plenty of stuff to draw upon in order to give these the vernacular reading to the people. And the guy was saying that, this theologian was saying that people had it actually memorized. And it's interesting to note that this is a Lutheran theologian talking about people being able to save their souls by getting enough scripture in the Middle Ages during the Catholic period. And furthermore, he's a Lutheran theologian who was writing in the 1600s. It was actually during the time of the Reformation that he was saying how, you know, the Catholic Mass had provided people with this exposure to the gospel and how they had, in fact, memorized the gospels. They already knew the scriptures. They knew the gospel stories by heart, you know. And memorizing Bible verses also, just to a final word on that, it's very Catholic. I mean, we have a tendency, I think, to consider memorization of Bible verses to be something that Protestants do, as opposed to a Catholic thing. But, you know, St. Bernard of Clairvaux had, I think, the better part of the entire New Testament committed to memory. I remember in one of his early treatises, he misspoke about something, and in his next writing, he corrected himself and said, you know, I'm sorry, but I was quoting this passage from memory. And, you know, it was in a letter that was almost entirely made up of scripture that he was calling upon just off the top of his head. Something that, a great lesson we can learn. So check that out, that article. And when we come back, Carlo Broussard will be here talking about his new book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge. Don't miss it. We'll be right back.
Ernesto from Long Beach.
You know, I just wanted to comment, you know, and I just wanted to thank you guys. And I kind of wanted to encourage people that are listening, maybe that are not donating, you know, because honestly, I got to be honest. I used to think you guys were a little
too over the top,
you know?
Yeah.
You know, yeah.
That's right.
If God gave us a lot, you know, and I have the blessing of listening to all this. I just want to call all the people, you know, I got 5 kids, you know, and I don't make a lot of money and I'm still donating to you guys.
God bless you, brother. You're amazing.
We have to do this. We have to do the extra. And it's not even the extra. People see it like it's extra. Kneeling for communion, saying your rosary, saying the Divine Mercy Chaplet. It is not extra. It's what the church tells us to do.
Amen. You're a good man, brother.
30 years old, 29 years old, 5 kids, and I thank you guys. So everybody else, man, get on fire. Fight for the truth, man. I know what I'm telling you guys. There's
I
so
love
many
it.
Out there.
Jesus said in Matthew 26, "Stay awake and pray that you may not enter into temptation." According to St. Ephrem, Jesus, who feared nothing, experienced fear and asked to be freed from death, although he knew it was impossible. How much more must we persevere in prayer before temptation assails us, so that we may be freed when the test has come? May God grant that we may withstand temptation and carry out His will in all things.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Happy Hour. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Now, here's Matthew.
All right. Well, welcome back to Happy Hour. We are very pleased to have with us a special guest during this segment, Mr. Carlo Broussard of Catholic Answers. Carlo, welcome to the program.
Hey, Matthew. Thanks for having me, brother.
It is a great pleasure. It's an honor to have you along with us. You know what? Just quickly, for those of our listeners who maybe are not as familiar with your work as I am, can you give us the capsule version of Carlo Broussard?
Yeah, well, here we go. I come from southern Louisiana, so I'm the Cajun apologist. I come from a music background. I was pursuing a music career in southern Louisiana in Cajun music, and gave up that pursuit in order to pursue the newfound dream of becoming a Catholic apologist, which was inspired by our good friend and my colleague here, Tim Staples. When I heard his conversion story when I was close to about 18 years old, that's when the fire lit within my heart, and I discovered a love for apologetics. That was the first time I was introduced to it, and I had a love for it. And so I started studying, and I kind of set my goal and my trajectory and said, hey, I'd like to do what Tim Staples does. So I gave up my pursuit of my musical career, sold all my equipment, and got to work, Matt. And 15 years from that moment, I came on here at Catholic Answers. There was a long journey in between of both formal and informal study to try and become a Catholic apologist. And thanks be to God for my friendship with Tim, who kind of drug me along the rope, right? Kept me on the rope and pulled me along for those years. Gave me an opportunity to come on board here at Catholic Answers 4 years ago this past October. And so here I am, Matt, talking to you. And I must say, this is a dream come true because I used to listen to you when I was coming up and studying informally and listening to talks and tape sets. And you were in the mix, my friend.
Yeah,
so it's a great honor to speak with you.
Well, it's a pleasure to have you here and an honor as well. I can recall during the kind of the end of my tenure as creative director for St. Joseph Communications is when we first started producing your talks.
That's right. St. Joseph's Communications was my first formal gig as an apologist. Tim was on at the time, and he was able to get me on board the Speakers Bureau there.
Right.
And I was able to publish a few audio CD sets with you guys.
Apologetics Cajun style.
That's right. And also spoke at the family conference, I think in 2005 in Anaheim. Mm-hmm. So I'm very grateful to Terry Barber and his crew for giving me the opportunity to get my feet wet a little bit.
Well, and now you've done so much terrific work. We're going to be talking about your latest book. How many books have you written now?
This is my second. So my
second
first,
book.
Yeah, my first was called Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church, Coaching You in Strategies to Remove Obstacles for Unbelievers and Skeptics. That came out, I guess, about a year and a half ago. And then my most recent book, called Meeting the Protestant Challenge.
Yes, which I hold in my hands as we speak.
That's right. How to Answer 50 Biblical Objections to Catholic Beliefs. And that's coaching you in ways to meet a specific form of a Protestant challenge in covering 50 different topics.
Well, that's, I really love the way that the book is structured because you have it in arranged by topics. The church and the hierarchy and authority, scripture and tradition, salvation, and then all the subheads. Within those sections are kind of capsules of the objection. James led the council. There's no other foundation but Jesus. It's we're justified all at once. We're justified by faith and not by works and so forth. So those are that's great to key the memory because
those
are the things that you're going to encounter. And I will also say that it's pithily written. But there is actually a great deal of substance here. So congratulations. I mean, what a terrific thing. And I'll tell people, if you're at all interested in knowing your own faith better and understanding the Catholic doctrines through the inspired word of God, and then be able to share that with our separated brethren. Can't do better than this. I'm going to ask you a question, though. Now, you've been doing apologetics a long time. I read Faith of Our Fathers by James Cardinal Gibbons. Back when I first came in, there wasn't all of this apologetic stuff. They didn't have
right.
it all.
That's right.
At those times. So I, you know, kind of went, you know, with the Tim Staples route, you know, meeting the, or what was it, Catholic Church Has the Answer by Paul Whitcomb and
okay.
you know, yeah. And Cardinal Gibbons and so forth, Bishop Sheen.
Sure.
And now we have so many wonderful resources. Why an apologetics book about Protestantism and today? Now, I've got an answer for that, but I want to hear what you have to say.
Yeah. Well first and foremost, the conversation or the debate, however you want to look at it, with our Protestant brothers and sisters is alive and well. You would think, you know, if you run in apologetic circles, you might think that, well, you know, these questions are like beating a dead horse. But in my experience, Matt, it's not. Like all of these challenges that I lay out in the book and that I coach you in how to meet are elementary challenges for those who have been doing apologetics for a long time. But day in and day out, especially here at Catholic Answers on Catholic Answers Live, these are challenges that our Protestant brothers and sisters are posing to Catholics over and over and over again. And they just simply in their journey of knowledge have not come across the Catholic ways of meeting these challenges. Right. So they do weigh heavy on the hearts and minds of our Protestant friends out there. So the Catholic-Protestant debate has been, is, and it will always be here with us, right? Mm-hmm. And so, but you ask a good question, you know, why another Catholic Protestant apologetics book when there's a plethora of resources out there since the modern apologetics movement began with, you know, Carl Keating and stuff and Terry right. Borber in the mix over there at St. Joseph Communications. And what I wanted to do, Matt, is I think this, my book is unique because it's cataloging a specific form of a Protestant challenge. The older challenge, which is at the center or the focus of the modern apologetics movement, was where's that in the Bible?
Mm-hmm.
And this challenge takes the form, how can the church teach X when the Bible says Y? And that's a little bit different because the old challenge, Matt, as you know, is we're not required as a Catholic to meet that challenge because it operates on sola scriptura.
Right.
But we don't buy that premise. So we could just sidestep the challenge and say, well, sacred tradition or the authority of the church, and the church says so. So I right. believe it, whatever. But this challenge, we have to meet it. Because it's a charge of incoherence. It's saying, hey, look, you believe the Bible to be inspired word of God, right? Yeah. Well, this particular belief of yours, say Mary's perpetual virginity, contradicts this particular mm-hmm. Bible passage, say Matthew 13:55, where it talks about the brothers of Jesus. So if we're going to believe anything as Catholics, it at least cannot contradict Scripture. What? So this is a challenge that we have to meet. And so I cataloged these challenges, 50 different challenges that take this form, which are embedded in the works of apologists, but I wanted to make it easily accessible for folks and then also to synthesize the various ways in which apologists meet these challenges in one resource.
Right, which is extremely valuable, let me say that. And also for me, I have a remarkable collection, as you might imagine, of apologetics resources, and I never stop reading and collecting them because of my own understanding.
And, amen.
And, you know, and there's always going to be some, you know, viewpoint, some method of presentation that I haven't come across or that I haven't thought of myself. And it is so important to be able to do this, not just to help our separated brethren to understand that Catholicism is not contradictory to Scripture,
right?
But also to help ourselves. You know, it is a great protection, a great defense of your own faith to be able to understand it well.
Amen. And I point this out in the conclusion of the book, Matt.
Yes.
I have a section in there on why what I present in the book is beneficial not only for our Protestant brothers and sisters, but also for Catholics, because it can strengthen us in our own faith, you know, reminding us that, hey, our beliefs don't make void God's word, right? They mm-hmm. don't contradict Scripture. They are consistent with, and on many occasions, 95% of the time, you have positive biblical evidence for these beliefs, right? Maybe right. even more than 95%. And that's what I've put forward in each of the challenges, in each of the chapters. Not only do I teach you how to diffuse the threat and the force of the challenge, but I also show you ways in which you can provide the positive biblical evidence for the particular belief under consideration. And we can be confident in knowing that our faith is the true biblical faith, right? Mm-hmm. That the Catholic Church is the true church established by Jesus Christ. And ultimately, Matt, it's motivated by love. First and foremost, out of love of God, because we're saying, hey, God, we care enough about your revelation that we want to get it right. and so we want to share that truth and that revelation with others. And therein comes love of neighbor, because what is love but to will the good of another? Well, we recognize God's revelation and the fullness thereof to be a great good. In fact, the greatest good, right? Which is the only thing that's going to give us authentic human happiness. And so we want to share that great gift, that good, with others. And so our apologetic endeavors must be motivated by this love. That's the lens through which we look when we're talking about evangelization with the means of apologetics. So it's not merely about winning an argument, although that is a means to the end, right?
Sure,
we want to get
absolutely.
The argument right. We want to show the truth. But the end goal is for the person to encounter the fullness of the truth and life that Christ gave us in the Catholic Church.
Yeah, that's one of the beauties of this book. I can recall, it must be 25 years ago, 20 years ago, talking to a fellow Baptist guy who was very upset about the idea of the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. And I took him to John 6.
Sure.
And I said, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, or you have no life in you. And I said, what do you think he's talking about? And he says, well, that you have to accept him as your personal Lord and Savior. And I said, well, that's not what it says. He said, well, maybe not, but that's what it means. Right. So you have that thing where you have to kind of overcome those obstacles, not merely by saying, well, look, I have this other verse like Bible ping pong, but saying, no, look, the way you're understanding that is incomplete. Look at what it says here. Look at how this works together.
Yes, and, because we as a Catholic, for example, in that particular passage, we say, amen, you must believe. In fact, that's what Jesus is hammering his disciples on, is that in order to accept that which I am teaching requires supernatural faith.
That's
it
right.
requires belief. But that actually supports the Catholic interpretation, because if it's merely just, metaphorical language, there's nothing really extraordinary about that.
That's right.
The fact that supernatural faith is required tells us he's given us his flesh and blood in a supernatural way.
All right, Carlo, thank you so much for being with us. The book is Meeting the Protestant Challenge, Catholic Answers Press. You can get it at catholic.com or all the usual suspects, I suspect, Amazon, Barnes & Noble,
yes.
the whole nine yards.
Yes,
thank you
sir.
So much for being with us. God bless you, Carlo. A very happy new year.
Thank you, Matt. God bless you.
All right. And we'll be back with more Happy Hour right after this here on Virgin Most Powerful Radio. Stay with us.
This is Jesse Romero.
And I'm Terry Barber.
From the Terry and Jesse Show. And we invite you to listen to the Holy Hour of Power, High Energy Catholic Radio. We're two Catholics with a PhD in common sense. We're on Monday through Friday on Virgin Most Powerful Radio.
What we're going to give you is masculine Catholic teachings on the faith. We're too inspired to be tired. We're too protected to be dejected. And we're too renewed to be subdued. Why? Because we believe in Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. And we will take each issue of the day and show you how the Catholic Church has the answer for our culture. What we really do is bring men back into the Catholic Church, which it's about time to do. We want men to be leaders in their Catholic faith so that they can bring their family to heaven.
Our program is not right versus left, it's right versus wrong. And our program is where Catholicism and culture intersect. It's High Energy Catholic Radio.
We're going to inspire you to fall deeper in love with Jesus Christ and his bride, the church.
The Terry and Jesse Show on the Virgin Most Powerful app.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Happy Hour. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Now, here's Matthew.
Welcome back to Happy Hour, and a great Happy New Year to you if you're just joining us. In our final time together today, I wanted to share with you 10 elements of renewal for the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass offered by Bishop Athanasius Schneider. And this article is a couple of years old. I was, like I said, going through, catching up on my reading, looking back at things that I had bookmarked and maybe never shared on the program or hadn't been able to have the latitude to read. And this is one of the things that really struck me. In my book, Confessions of a Traditional Catholic, there is a section where I talk about 10 things that priests can do, Novus Ordo priests, in their celebration of the ordinary form of the Mass, to make it more consistent with the Church's tradition. And these 10 things, I mean, it's got, you don't have to learn a word of Latin, you don't have to spend any money, nobody needs any special training. It's all, things that just about making choices within the, you know, the accepted options that are available to the priesthood. And things that a priest can do so that he doesn't, you know, it's not about, again, like it's not about raising money or having classes or anything. There are things that he can do very easily. Well, a couple of years ago, Bishop Schneider did an interview, and from that they called out these 10 responses, 10 points of implementation that Bishop Schneider views as fundamental for a legitimate liturgical, an authentic liturgical renewal. And, you know, I consider these 10 points to be just indispensable. I don't know if we're going to have the time to get through all 10 of them. Once again, in the notes for the podcast, when your podcast is up, you can go in there and there'll be a link to this article from Bishop Schneider. But the point that I wanted to bring out is that none of these 10 elements, none of these 10 points of implementation that he's bringing up, all of them are consistent with the Church's ancient liturgy. And perhaps more importantly, given the fact that we're talking about the Novus Ordo, none of these things are incompatible with the liturgy that was envisioned by the Council Fathers in Sacrosanctum Concilium. So it's all right in harmony with the actual document of the Second Vatican Council. And so without further ado, number one, he says that we need to return the tabernacle to its rightful place, front and center in the sanctuary. And I have to agree. And he brings up, I mean, it's rather lengthy, and I won't read it all. But the tabernacle is an important sign because it indicates the real presence of Christ, that Christ is there present in the tabernacle with the little, you know, the red light, the red candle that tells us that the Blessed Sacrament is there. And we have that special tabernacle. And, you know, when this practice began in the Middle Ages, the tabernacle was always placed on the altar or just above the altar. Now, with freestanding altars, of course, you know, the altar's not up against the wall anymore. So you don't really have the tabernacle on the altar. But you know, you need to still have it there in proximity because the altar and the tabernacle shouldn't be opposed. They shouldn't be separated. Because the sacrament in the tabernacle and the sacrifice on the altar, are the same thing. They, you know, to constitute with the altar, the tabernacle and the altar, one central sign of the Eucharistic mystery. And that's why, you know, when you have a church that's done like that, when you enter the church, that becomes the immediate focus of attention, that you are spontaneously drawn to Christ present in the tabernacle. And that's why, you know, it should really be returned there. Number two, I've often mentioned that if you look at the rubrics, the Latin of the actual Novus Ordo Missae, the priest is instructed to turn and face the people at specific moments, which suggests that at least, you know, during the consecration, you know, during the Eucharistic prayer, during other parts of the Mass, that the priest is, in fact, well, either they expect him to spin 360 degrees like a figure skater to turn and face the people, or they assume that he is, in fact, facing east or facing the tabernacle, right? He's that he's faced, turned ad orientem, towards the east. And that's important. And one of the things that Bishop Schneider points out, his second point, is that during the Eucharistic prayer, when Christ the Lamb of God is immolated, the face of the priest should not be seen by the faithful. He said, even the seraphim cover their faces when adoring God, right? That's in the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, verse 2. He said, instead, the face of the priest should be turned toward the cross and the icon of the crucified God. Right? So that's an important thing to remember, that that it's Christ who is both priest and victim, and that the priest is acting instrumentally as the, he's acting in persona Christi, in the person of Christ. Number three, during the liturgy, he said there should be more signs of adoration, especially genuflections, and especially each time the priest touches the consecrated host. Again, they've in their attempts to simplify the rite, they removed a great number of genuflections. I think there's three genuflections currently in the Novus Ordo Missae, and in the extraordinary form, the special, I think there's like 16. Right, which is considerably more. So he said that returning those genuflections, signs of adoration, specifically genuflections, should in fact be returned to the Mass. Number four, he said the faithful approaching to receive the Lamb of God in Holy Communion should greet and receive him with an act of adoration, kneeling. And he asked this question: which moment in the life of the faithful is more sacred than this moment of encounter with the Lord? Now, obviously, it is the right of every Catholic to receive Christ kneeling and receive on the tongue, and even if it's not customary to kneel. And, it is, Benedict XVI was on about this too. Those two things, Cardinal Seurat, to be ad orientem during the important parts of the Mass, where it's appropriate for the priest to be facing God and leading the people, and also to kneel and to receive communion on the tongue. You know, if communion on the hand was ever a universal practice in the church, and I personally don't think that the evidence really is there to make that claim, but even if it were the case, it was universally abandoned in both the East and the West, all over the entire church, all over the entire known world, where wherever Mass was celebrated, they abandoned the practice of communion in the hand in the early centuries, and there must have been a good reason for that, not only the fear of desecration of the Eucharistic species, but more importantly, or not even more importantly, I shouldn't say that, but equally as important, to instill in us the proper reverence and respect for the sacrament that we would receive from the hand of he who is acting in persona Christi, kneeling in adoration. All right, number five, you said there should be more room for silence in the liturgy, especially those moments which most fully express the mystery of the redemption, especially when the sacrifice of the cross is made present during the Eucharistic prayer. He is joined with St. John Paul II in this. John Paul was very adamant about returning times of silence to the Mass so that you can, commune with God without distraction. Number six, he said there should be more exterior signs which express the dependence of the priest on Christ, the high priest, which would show more clearly that the words the priest speaks, for example, Dominus Vobiscum, the Lord be with you, and the blessings he offers to the faithful depend and flow out from Christ, the high priest, and not from him as a private person. Not I greet you or I bless you, but I, the Lord, do these things. He said such signs could be, as was practiced for the century, and he names a number of them. Number one, kissing the altar before greeting the people. Right, and that was done. It was symbolic, but when the priest would kiss the altar before greeting the people, it was to indicate that this love, right, this greeting is flowing not from the priest, but from the altar. It's coming from Christ. Also, to kiss before the blessing, to kiss the altar, and then bless the people. This is something that was, practiced for more than 1,000 years, and was abandoned in the new rite. And it doesn't need to be so. It's something that can be returned without any, detriment to the Mass, certainly in tune with the with the tradition of the liturgy and not at all in contradiction with Sacrosanctum Concilium. Also, he says, bowing towards the altar cross to indicate that Christ is more important than the priest. Often in the old rite, when a priest expressed the name of Jesus, he had to turn to the cross and make a bow to show that the attention should be on Christ and not on him. You know, we talked about bowing the head at the name of Jesus, Terry and I, on the Terry and Jesse Show earlier today, which, as I mentioned before, if you didn't hear it and you're listening to the podcast, I suggest that you go in and listen to the podcast of the Terry and Jesse Show, where we, Terry and I rather, talk about the wonders of the holy name, because it's quite edifying. Also, there's, you know, lots of times when he shows these signs. Number seven, he said there should be more signs which express the mystery of the redemption, and that he's calling for a return to veiling the sacred objects, right? The chalice and so forth, and the tabernacle. Because veiling is an act of the liturgy of the angels. Veiling the chalice, veiling the paten with the humeral veil, veiling of the corporal, veiling the hands of the bishop when he celebrates a solemnity, the use of communion rails also to veil the altar, also signs of the cross by the priests and the faithful. There were 33 signs of the cross in the old rite made by the priest. Making signs of the cross during the Eucharistic prayer, the signs of the cross made by the priest and the faithful during other moments of the liturgy. He said when we're signing ourselves with the cross, it's a sign of blessing. And in the ancient liturgy, three times during the Gloria, the Credo, and the Sanctus, the faithful made the sign of the cross. I would also mention that during the absolution at the Confiteor, the faithful made the sign of the cross as well. And these are expressions of that mystery of our redemption, of the forgiveness of our sins. Number eight, he said there should be a constant sign which expresses the mystery also by means of human language. And what does he mean? He's saying that we need to bring back some Latin. It is the sacred language demanded by the Second Vatican Council in celebrations of every Holy Mass. Not everybody realizes that Sacrosanctum Concilium tells us that Latin must be retained in the Latin rite. Even though you're making use of the vernacular, you still have to retain the Latin. And also that Gregorian chant, all things being equal amongst church music, Gregorian chant in Latin is to have pride of place. And obviously that that has not been well carried out. So he's suggesting that we go back to the documents and understand that the document actually called for this, called for the language of the church to be retained in the Latin church. Number nine, all those who exercise an active role in the liturgy, lectors and those announcing the prayers of the faithful and stuff, should have some liturgical vestment. Not only, and he also says that only men should exercise a ministry in the sanctuary, which in fact is what the rubrics call for, laymen. And finally, number 10, music and songs during the liturgy should more truly reflect the sacred character and resemble the songs of the angels, like the Sanctus, in order to be really more able to sing with one voice with the angels, not only the Sanctus, but the entire Holy Mass. You know, what he's asking for is a number of things that would be fairly easy to achieve, but I think would require either the Pope or, you know, the body of bishops to really get behind that movement. And I pray that they do. In this new year, let's pray for the church and pray for each other and pray in thanksgiving that God has let us live in these times. All right? Until next time, God bless you and your family.
St. Faustina's Prayer for Priests. O my Jesus, I beg thee on behalf of the whole church, grant it love and the light of thy Spirit, and give power to the words of priests, so that hardened hearts might be brought to repentance and return to thee, O Lord. Lord, give us holy priests. Thou thyself maintain them in holiness. O divine and great High Priest, may the power of thy mercy accompany them everywhere and protect them from the devil's traps and snares, which are continually being set for the souls of priests. May the power of thy mercy, O Lord, shatter and bring to naught all that might tarnish the sanctity of priests. For thou canst do all things. Amen. Virgin most powerful, pray for us.
Virgin Most Powerful Radio, sharing the gospel with clarity and charity.